This evening we're going to be looking at Romans 3, verses 21 and following. Actually, there's a long sentence that starts in verse 21, and there are no periods until you get down to the middle of verse 25. We're not going to try to cover all of that. But we are going to look at this statement that Paul says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've been studying in Romans the fact that mankind has a problem and God has a solution. But how to get man's problem and God's solution together is really the question. Man can't put it together, and God does put it together, but even God doesn't put it together easily, and it isn't even easy for God to get man to see the solution that God has provided easily. And what I mean by that is, in the word easily, we tend in our thinking theologically to consider the omnipotence of God, meaning that God can just snap his fingers and anything that he wants done can be done, and, you know, it's no sweat, no biggie. And because we think that way, often we dismiss things that the scriptures would just flat deny. I mean, when you stop and think about the issue of God's solution, which was Calvary, if you ever get to where you think that Calvary was easy on God, you'll distort the gospel significantly, because the whole impact of John 3:16 means that Calvary couldn't be easy on God, or his love doesn't mean much. That's the whole point. If he gave his son because of his love, but giving his son was an easy thing to do, then he didn't love much, didn't have to. Be kind of like any other easy thing. I mean, you know. So one of the things we have to understand is that the sin issue in God's universe is a huge issue, and it created enormous complications for the creation. And in God's handling that, it is not an easy thing. Calvary wasn't easy, and on the other hand, clarity in man's mind about God's doings is not easy either. Because God has been in the education process with human beings for 4,000 years before Christ came and 2,000 years since then. So for the last 6,000 years, God has been educating men, but they're not getting it. And that means that the process of clarification in men's minds is not an easy one. And the reason that it's not easy is because of the sin issue. There are all kinds of complications in understanding because of sin's impact. So there are two problems. Man has a problem, and in a sense, God even has a problem getting man to see the solution. And of course, that's what we've been looking at in Romans in the first three chapters. Paul has spent the entire three chapters of the opening of Romans to establish the problem. And that's a lot of scripture to dedicate to one big issue. Now, the real problem is man's pride, and that's easy to say. But because of pride, man has an enormous vested interest in making light both of Calvary and man's sinfulness. He can do both at the same time. If Calvary wasn't a big deal, it's because sin wasn't a big deal. And if sin wasn't a big deal, then Calvary wasn't a big deal. And so as men in their pride make their sin problem a very small thing, they don't often realize that they're making Calvary a very small thing. And that's demeaning. So one of the problems in man's pride is that he doesn't wish to be immersed in the reality of his problem, because he fears that if he's immersed in it, he'll drown in it. It's true. If you look at Romans chapter 3 and look at the graphic demonstration that the throat is an open grave, the tongues are deceiving bait, the lips are filled with poison, and the whole point of that whole graphic presentation is that we are murderers at heart. And most of us simply don't want to be called that. We don't even want to be thought of that. We don't want to think that we'd be that bad. And the reason is because if we think we're that bad, then we'll probably drown in our wickedness, and we don't want to drown, so we resist. But the resistance keeps us from seeing the grace of God with any kind of clarity at all, because grace is only seen clearly when sin is seen clearly. So given the fact that man mightily resists the truth about himself, so mightily that even 1,500 years of legal history didn't solve the problem for the majority of humanity. It didn't even get man to clarity on his problem. This evening, what we're going to do is spend 45 minutes solving the problem that wasn't solved in 1,500 years. That was tongue-in-cheek. The issue that we're going to look at this evening is this. What is it in man that keeps him from God's life? There is a recurring thesis in Paul's material from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3. That recurring theme is repeated again in verse 23. All have sinned. That's Paul's recurring theme. It's not a small thing. It's not something that we're supposed to reduce to, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Because as soon as we say about sin, well, nobody's perfect. What we're doing is we're making light of it. We're demeaning the issue, and we're demeaning Christ in the process because he died for our sins. And if all he did was die for our imperfections, then that's one thing. So it's not a small thing, and it is a recurring thesis because Paul spent three whole chapters hammering on an issue that is so huge because it's so terrible that man fights tooth and nail against facing it. In the light of reality, we do not want to know that our hearts are like that. We don't want to know it, and we will resist it. Even as believers, we will resist it if we can. So that's why Paul spends all this time in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, in dealing then with this issue of what it is in man that keeps him from God's life, one of the big issues, of course, is this entire negative picture of man as God presents it in its reality. And Paul has a very radical thesis in light of what the Scriptures say. And so this evening we're going to look at Paul's radical thesis. And the thesis of Paul is given to us basically in chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now on the face of it, that doesn't sound too radical. If the law says the speed limit's 55... you know it's wrong to drive faster than 55. Through the law comes the knowledge of what's against the law. So, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But this is a radical thesis in crucial regard, because what that is saying is that the law was given to force man to face himself. And the thesis is really radical. Almost everybody's perception of God's reasons for giving men the law are wrong. There was a general universal perception of God's reason for giving the law. When God gave the law to men, almost immediately, men took that law and assumed that its purpose was to direct their lives, to give them instructions so that they could live in a certain way and obtain life by the living. That basically was the Jewish perception, that Yahweh gave the law to enable life by conformity to it. You know, even in the terminology of the law, you would have statements like, I set before you life and death, choose you this day. And do these things and live, and don't do these things and you'll die. That kind of terminology caused people to misunderstand the purpose of God, that he was actually intending that the law would give men a way to live. It would direct their paths. It would open their understanding in such a way that they could conform to God's requirements of them, and they would be able to participate in this life by conformity to the law. That was the Jewish perception. The Jews thought that Yahweh gave them the law because he knew that they could observe it. He gave it to them so they could live, and he gave it to them confidently that they would observe it. And they would say also, as a conclusion to their perception of the law, that Yahweh gave them the law because he loved them more than anybody else. The Jewish concept of the election of God and the giving of the law was a concept of God loves us more than anybody else. And when you ask why, the automatic knee-jerk reaction from the Jewish mindset was, well, because we are more inclined to being godly than anybody else. That's why God loves us more than anybody else. We are better people. And so there was this perception that the law was given by God to a nation that he loved more than anybody else in order to enable them to live by conforming to it, and he expected that they would conform to it. And so they embraced that whole mindset of the law. And you know, the Gentiles thought the same thing. The Gentiles thought that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, had given the law to the Jews so that they could live by it. That's what the Gentiles thought. And when they heard the Jews tell the content of their God's law to the Gentiles understood that the Jews had been given this law because it was a law of life. It would enable them to live. And the Gentiles also believed what the Jews believed, that Yahweh loved the Jews more than he loved them. They believed that. That's why verse 24 of chapter 2 is in the book. The Gentiles blasphemed the name of Yahweh because they believed he loved the Jews more than he loved them. But they had one difference in their thinking from the Jews in relation to this law business. The Jews thought that the law was given to enable them to live, and they thought that God had given them the law because he loved them more than he loved everybody else. Well, the Gentiles bought both of those things. They bought the idea that the law was given to enable life and that God gave it to the people that he cared the most about. He loved them more than them. The difference was that the Jews believed that they were capable of keeping it, and the Gentiles looked at their behavior and said, God is stupid to love those people more than he loves us because they're more wicked than we are. And that's what it means to blaspheme the name of God because of the behavior of the Jews. The Gentiles honestly despised the God of Israel for being so play favorites so heavily because the Jews were saying God loves us because we're so special and superior. And the Gentiles were saying, you're worse than we are. Your God's dumb as a stump for loving you like that. That's what blaspheming the name of God is all about. So it was pretty much a universal perception when you looked at the law that the giver of the law had given it to men to conform their behavior so that they could live. And that it was a manifestation of his love for them. And whether you were Jew or Gentile, you saw the law's purpose to enable men to live by enlightening them to the requirements of life. You saw it as a display of special favoritism. And you bought the assumption that men could and would follow its dictates because they were reasonable and just. Even the Gentile statements, those people are worse than we are. They have a God who gave them a law that we can recognize the benefit of, it's good law, but he gave them special favor and he treats them in a special way, and they despise his law. They don't do as well as we do with it. Well, then, when they do that, what they're doing is elevating themselves above the Jews. They're doing the very same thing that the Jews were doing. We talked about this last week. The fact that they said, well, they're worse than we. Well, that makes us better than them. Well, isn't that, I mean, that's, you know, that's the human thing, you know. We're better than, I'm better than you, you're better than me. That's where all the stuff comes from. Well, the bottom line assumption in all of that is that I can keep the law better than you can. That makes me superior to you. Or you would say, I can keep the law better than you can, so that makes me better than you. Well, that means that the perception's the same. The assumption is, the law was given to enable life. The law was given because of God's love, and you can obey it. Now, Paul had a radically different perception of the law after he became a believer in Christ. That's why I call it a radical perception. His thesis about the law was radically contrary to that. In the first place, Paul did not believe that the law was given to enable life. You want a specific text for that? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul point blankly said, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But there was no law that could impart life." This is a fundamental perception by Paul that God never intended that the law would enable life, because there was no law given that could impart life. He says that pointedly, Galatians 3. So he didn't believe that the law was given to enable life in any direct way. It could not impart life. In order to benefit from the law, you had to already be alive. If you weren't already alive, it couldn't make you alive. And of course, the problem is, in Paul's theology, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, therefore you're not alive, and therefore the law was not given to impart life to you. The law was not given to impart life. The second thing about Paul's radical perception was that it was not given to the Jews because God loved them more than the rest of humanity. He did not. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was only a Jewish distortion that created the notion that God was playing favorites with humanity. Because it's not true. God loved the world. That's why he gave his Son. And so this whole notion that I can go around with my chest stuck out as a Jew saying God loves me more than he loves you because he gave me the law and he didn't give it to you is not true. It is true that God did give the Jewish nation the law. He did not give it to a whole bunch of other of the nation. In fact, he didn't give it to any of the other nations. But was it because he loved the Jews more, or was there something else in his reasoning? Well, Paul's argument is that the law was given to the Jews so that the Jews could take front and center on the world stage, so that they could be a demonstration for the whole world of man's problem. The Jews were selected by God to be the microcosm presentation of the problem of humanity. In other words, he didn't give the Jews the law because he loved them more. He gave the Jews the law because he intended to use the Jews to be the manifestation on a world stage of man's problem. And his problem is sin. Now, this is actually the way it works, folks. God gave the Jewish nation the law on Mount Sinai about, somewhere between 1300 and 1500 years B.C., okay? Before Moses ever got off the mountain with the Ten Commandments in the stone, the people had already gotten Aaron to make them a golden bull, and they were saying, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt," and they were dancing and, you know, doing all of the praise and worship stuff. That's what they were doing. And so Moses threw the tablets on the ground, smashed them. It was not just an angry move. It was a manifest statement. "You've already broken this law before I ever got it down here. It's broken." So then he had them grind that bull up into powder and made them all drink it. And then he went back up on the mountain and got a new set of tablets. But the point is that the Jews were, from the beginning, rebels. And their history is a history of continuous rebellion. The law only made it clear. It didn't make them rebels. They were already rebels. Because what? They were human beings. And because they were human beings, they were already rebels. What did the law do? It only highlighted it. And what did the people of the law end up doing as the most manifest demonstration of their rebellion? Well, that's Calvary. They murdered the God who made them. And as the possessors of God's law, they did that. So the point is that Paul saw the Jews as God's choice for a world stage demonstration of the nature of the problem. I want to put this up here in terms of Romans 1, 2, and 3. I did this one other time, so this is just a recap. But actually, Paul makes three arguments in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that man is under sin. His thesis is chapter 3, verse 19. Everybody's under sin. So everybody's under sin. Okay, in order to make that case, he started in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and he did a general humanity issue where he said at the end, in verse 32, they delight in doing wickedness. They know that God's law says you ought to die if you do this, and they do it anyway with delight. So, in general, he says humanity is a delighted rebel, determined and delighted in rebellion. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he ran into an objection. And what he ran into was a group of humanity. This is humanity. But there was a group in this humanity that rose up in anger against the charge of verse 32. And they said, Paul, we're not. You've said that we're all delighted rebels in rebellion. We're not. You hear us all the time criticizing this kind of behavior and that kind of behavior, and that's all against the true ethics and morals of God. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Paul says, yeah, but are you so foolish as to think that just because you criticize it while you're doing the same thing, that that's going to get you off the hook? Your ability to criticize others for doing the very things you're doing doesn't prove that you're not a rebel. It just proves that you're too proud to admit you're a rebel. So in this section, he moved into the area of man's pride, who did not want to be identified as a gleeful rebel, but he is. And Paul argues in chapter 2 that he is, because he severely criticizes other people for breaking God's law while he does it himself. And that kind of hypocrisy is just so blatant that hypocrites can never see it in themselves. Then, in chapter 2, verse 17, he moved to the core people. And this is the Jews. Now, I want you to notice that the Jews are not outside of the general humanity issue. What the Jews had done and what had happened with sin in the Jewish nation with the law present was that it stirred sin up to its maximum wickedness. That's what the law does. That's what the law does. The Bible says that the strength of sin is the law. Where you don't have law, you're going to have some sin, but you're not going to have it goading. You're not going to have something stimulating people to the degree of evil. But if you have the law, then you have this stimulus. And as we've already said, what did the law do? It goaded them to the murder of the God who gave them the law. They hated him. That's the worst level of sin that you can get into. If the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, then the worst sin is to kill him. So, what he's done is basically Paul is arguing God chose the Jews to make something extremely clear. And that is that man has a problem. It's a sin problem. It's a problem of gleeful, proud rebellion and hatred against God. So that's Paul's whole argument, Romans 1 through 3. So, God didn't choose the Jews because he expected them to keep the law. God would have to be more foolish than you and I are if he expected the Jews to keep the law. Why? Because the law can't make you alive. And if God expected dead people to function like they were alive, then He's more foolish than you and I are. And He's not. Therefore, He never gave it to humanity thinking that they would be able to find life there. He didn't. He gave it so that it would magnify their sin problem, because God did have a life motive. There is a back door to this thing, and that is you can come to life if you recognize your sin problem. But you can't come to life by keeping the law. You can't come to life by denying the sin problem. You can't come to life by trying your best to do what's right. That won't do it. So, in chapter 3, Paul says, in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now I want to make a little translation change in the wording in verse 21. And that is that the text literally and ought to read, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been manifested." It's not the righteousness of God, it's a righteousness from God. The reason being that the whole issue in verse 22 is that this righteousness comes to man through faith. It's a righteousness from God through faith. And it's given to those who believe. So it's a righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now, apart from the law, this has happened. Okay, now I want to say a few things about this statement. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness, a righteousness from God has been manifested. Because the whole problem, according to chapter 2, verse 16, the whole problem is, how is man going to be able to stand before God and be declared by God as righteous? Given the fact that the law has proven he is not righteous. How is man ever going to get righteousness in the eyes of God? Given the fact that the Jews have proved that humanity cannot handle their sin problem. They cannot. The law proved that. Okay, then the question is, where am I going to get righteousness? Well, Paul's answer is, there is a righteousness that comes from God, but it's apart from the law. It's manifested and it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's not as a consequence of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul's revelation in respect to the gospel is, number one, only by the gospel is man's condition ever really solved. The law didn't solve man's problem, it magnified it. The law didn't address man's problem except as a revealer of it. There was nothing in the law that could get man out of the problem. All the law did was explode it so that man couldn't deny it anymore. That was the whole point. Paul said, law was added because of transgression. It was added to make man face the facts. Because if you will not face the facts, then there is no life. So, the gospel comes after the law as God's solution. But it only becomes effective when man recognizes he has a problem. So there's no hope in man for man whatsoever. I mean, you can tell him be good until you're blue in the face. He's still not going to be able to be good because he's not alive. He's in sin. He's dominated by sin. But the gospel offers hope, but it's on a different foundation. What is the foundation of the righteousness of the law? Man's performance. What is the foundation of the righteousness that God gives to man by faith? The performance of God. There's a huge difference in those two foundations. The law says man doesn't have righteousness, period. He's a sinner. He's a rebel. He's gleeful. He's murderous. It was proven when he took Jesus to Calvary, put him to death there. Man's got a huge problem. But God hasn't given man over to hopelessness. There is a gospel out there, and the gospel is, You can have righteousness in the eyes of God, but you're not going to get it by approaching Him on the basis of the law. Because that's rooted in what you do. And what the root of that is your pride. It's going to come on a different foundation, and that foundation is the grace of God, where God does for us what He requires of us, and then gives us credit for doing it because we've trusted in His promise. So the actual practice of righteousness then starts to be manifest in the lives of those who really believe in grace and are enabled by grace. But that's the gospel. That's what's going on in the issues of verse 21, apart from the law. But I want us to focus on this now business, but now apart from the law. What does Paul mean now? Well, move back 2,000 years. He's talking about what's happened recently, so that the now, there is a clarity now that there wasn't before. Now, what has happened since in the recent past that makes the now now? Well, Calvary happened. So the now of 321 here signals that clarity really only comes after Calvary. Clarity did not exist in the law. Why? Well, the law did two things. It made one thing real clear and then turned right around and confused it altogether. Now, this is not faulting the law. It's like Paul said, is the law bad? No, the law's good. It's me that's bad. But the point is, the law clearly, in a massive system of sacrifice, taught that forgiveness from God was based on the sacrifice of an innocent victim in the place of the guilty. I mean, you can't look at a sacrifice system like is in the Mosaic Law and not come away understanding that a right relationship with God is going to be accomplished by the sacrifice of the innocent on the behalf of the guilty. Okay? That's as clear as it can be. You just can't miss that. But the problem was that the law required the guilty to bring the sacrifice. And what did that do? Well, it introduced the human production. So that now I'm forgiven because I offered the sacrifice. I'm not forgiven because the sacrifice is effective. I'm forgiven because I made it. So what is that? My pride again. And you couldn't get away from it. Because in the system of sacrifice, the message was, you'll be forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice, but the command was, you bring it. And so everybody turns the you bring it into, well, look at me, I'm doing what's right. I'm bringing the sacrifice. I'm the one making the offering. I'm forgiven because I offered the sacrifice. That's why Paul says, but now, apart from the law, this righteousness from God is manifest. It's made clear. It's made obvious. How? Well, let's compare the offering of the sacrifice in the Old Testament and Jesus' offer of Himself. Requiring the guilty to bring his sacrifice to the temple to offer it to God in order to be forgiven introduces the whole issue of man's obedience to God. Okay? Man's obedience to God is the issue of the law. That's why the law is there to say, you got to do this, you want to be obedient. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. You can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. If you want to be obedient, if you want to live by your obedience, that's what you got to do. But all of that, you got to do this and don't do that, was put out there to prove to man that he didn't have the capacity to do what was right and refrain from what was wrong. He didn't have the capacity. That's the reason it was put out there. Because God was dealing with man's pride. And the only way you can deal with the proud is make them fail. So that's what God did. He made them fail. But the requirement in the law that the guilty bring the sacrifice confused the whole thing because it brought man's obedience into the picture. And it implied that God would accept man on the basis of his obedience, which was the problem. Man's always been looking for a way to get accepted by God based on his performance, his obedience, because that lets him be proud of himself. And it confused the whole thing. The law did say forgiveness is based on the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty, but You know, you just can't set up a sacrificial system and command the rebels to bring sacrifices to the God they hate. They won't do that. But this will work. Now, what was the difference at Calvary? Well, Calvary brought clarification. In what way? Well, it did two things. It showed that forgiveness is accomplished by the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. He who was completely sinless was made sin for us, that we might be made completely sinless before God on the basis of His performance on our behalf. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, Calvary did that. Calvary was the presentation of the sacrifice. But who brought Jesus to Calvary? These penitent sinners who wanted to be forgiven? Here, God is our sacrifice so that you'll forgive us? No. He was taken to Calvary by people who despised Him and hated Him and reviled Him and spat on Him and mocked Him and laughed when He was suffering. So there was no offerer who is trying to please God by His offering of the sacrifice. See, it's completely done away. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. In other words, in order to make this whole issue as clear as we can make it clear, I'm going to offer myself. And men, those men who are responsible for the actual activity of my sacrifice, are not going to be people who really want to be right with God and who love God and want to do what His will is. They're going to be proof that the law is true. That given the opportunity, man will kill God every time. Because that's the heart of sin that's in man. So Jesus, when He was offered on Calvary, offered Himself. He wasn't offered by repentant sinners who wanted to be reconciled to God. He was offered by hateful sinners who wanted to shut Him up. So Jesus was the innocent, put to death in the place of the guilty, but He was doing it apart from their godliness. They weren't being the obedient ones. He was. And that's why Paul says, but now. Post-Calvary. Apart from the law confused it by saying, yes, you can be forgiven on the basis of sacrifice innocent for the guilty, but because you had to bring the sacrifice, and because sin is in your heart and soul and mind and strength, you will take credit for it, and therefore you'll think that you're earning God's favor by bringing the sacrifice. Calvary cleared all that off and said no. You didn't have anything to do in terms of a godly desire with the sacrifice of Jesus. Your desire when Jesus was dying was die. So the revelation in the gospel is that there is a way to approach the problem of not being acceptable to God that can work. It's a righteousness apart from the law, altogether apart from the law. It has nothing to do with the issue of human performance and God rewarding it. That's what it means apart from the law. It's a righteousness that comes from God that has been made clear by Calvary. It's been made manifest, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Where? Well, technically the law's writings of Moses, okay? The Pentateuch. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? In the law you have this statement that righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of performance. What about in the prophets? Well, how about Habakkuk 2:4, which quoted three times in the New Testament? The just by faith shall live. So Habakkuk 2:4, which was one of Paul's favorite Old Testament texts, Romans and Galatians, and if he wrote Hebrews, and if he didn't, whoever wrote Hebrews quoted it. Three times Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in the New Testament to prove that righteousness is by faith, not by performance of the law. So the law and the prophets witnessed the righteousness that comes from God through faith, but it didn't make it clear. It couldn't make it clear. The only thing that could make it clear was Calvary. When Jesus offered himself as a sinless sacrifice in the place of the guilty man, and he offered himself, he was not offered by godly, penitent people who wanted to be reconciled to God. When he did that himself, it proved that man is not justified because of some inner godliness within him, that he, you know, some longing that he has to be right with God. Because the Bible says it doesn't have the longing. There's no fear of God before his eyes, and there's none that does good. They despise God. They don't want to do what's right. So the revelation in the gospel is not contrary to the law as revelation. The gospel is not new news. Jesus chastised Nicodemus for saying, "You don't know about the new birth? You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know about this?" It's not new news. Isaiah 64:6 said, "All of our works of righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight." What is filthy rags? It's a menstrual cloth. It means no life there. There's no life. Our works of righteousness cannot produce life. The Old Testament bore witness to that, but it didn't make it clear. Calvary made it clear. So the gospel is simply a clarification of Genesis 15:6, Habakkuk 2:4, Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah 55, and on and on and on and on. The witness is there, but the clarity wasn't. The clarity was confused by the this world demonstration of the stage that God had put the Jew up on in front of the whole world to do what? To reveal man's problem, not to reveal the solution. The law was given to reveal the problem. The gospel was given to reveal the solution. So keep this in mind as we go on into verses 21 and following, that God did not give the law to regulate man's behavior. It couldn't do that. Man didn't have the capacity to be regulated by the law. God gave the Jews the law because he wanted to use the Jews as the classic demonstration of the reality of humanity. The Jews weren't a special group of humanity that were especially godly, unusually godly. They were not. They were typical human beings, put up on a stage, given the law, so that they could prove what God had said about all humanity, and that is, you guys have got a problem. It's called sin. And that's why God chose the Jews. Now, he also has a fantastic future for them, because it's not like God to use them in this very negative way without making it up to them in a very glorious way. But he is not going to make it up to them in a glorious way by the law. It is only if they'll believe the gospel that they'll get in on the glory, and you don't have to be a Jew to get in on the glory. Because anybody who puts their faith in Christ will be forgiven and get in on the glory. So everybody thinks that when God commands man to do something, that implies that God thinks man can do it. Well, that's a false assumption. Many of the things that Jesus commanded, that God commanded, were given to proud men to prove they couldn't. You remember the Jews in John's Gospel? They came and said, "Tell us what the work of God is so we can do it." Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That was the last thing those Jews wanted to hear, because Jesus was the one who claimed that God sent him, and to believe on Jesus as the Christ was the last thing they wanted to do. So when they came and said, "Well, just tell us what work God wants us to do in order to possess eternal life," Jesus said, "Okay, this is the work, do it. Believe on me." And he knew they didn't want to believe on him. He weren't going to believe on him, were reluctant, hated him, despised him, wanted to argue with him. He knew all that. Why did he tell them that? Because the only way you can deal with pride is to force the proud to fail. That's the only way humility ever comes to the proud. It won't come any other way. You really can't be nice to the proud, because if you are, they'll get more proud. So, Jesus reserved some of his harshest words for the proudest of the Jews. And God's treatment of the Jews was harsh over 1500 years because of their rebellion, because of their pride. But they were a showcase to the world. And the world's not supposed to say, I'm not like those Jews. The world is supposed to say, you know, if human beings can be given the law of God by the God who made them, like those people were, and they can't keep it, then how can I possibly think that I have any more capacity than they do? That's the humble approach. And so God didn't give the law to exalt the Jews as some special godly sort of seed. He gave them the law to prove what man's problem was. Does that raise questions or comments you want to make before we close? Every Old Testament requirement that doesn't have a New Testament affirmation or isn't rooted in the character of God has been put on the shelf. You can now eat pork. You don't have to offer sacrifices in the temple. You don't have to wear frontlets with the law written on them, hanging between your eyes. There are all kinds of things that were imposed on the nation to prove the sin problem. And since the sin problem has been established and Calvary has happened, we're not required to do any of that. And that includes the laws that were not rooted in the character of God. Now, you can't get rid of the laws that are rooted in the character of God. But all the rest of them were set aside. Jesus set aside the dietary code. Titus and the Roman army set aside the sacrificial code by destroying the temple. It's all unnecessary. The problem's been declared. The gospel has been demonstrated. We don't need the law to make us aware anymore. In fact, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we really don't even need the law anymore to accomplish the task. They shouldn't bob their hair and all that, you know. Well, one of the things you have to keep in mind is, number one, you can never make, you can never say, well, because we do it, it's not wrong anymore. You can never do that. I mean, if the law that you shouldn't mix wool and linen together, if that was your illustration, if that law was rooted in the character of God, it'd still be wrong, whether we did it or not. So the real issue is, okay, was this a law that was put in place because it highlighted something that God wanted highlighted, but it wasn't a part of His character and it wasn't rooted in His character? If that's the case, well, then you can violate it without any problem. That's like eating pork. It wasn't rooted in the character of God for us to not eat pork. It was rooted in some other things. The issues of homosexuality are not rooted in non-essential things, because that is brought over into the New Testament and explained to be a violation of the very creation order of God. So you really have to be careful in the kinds of things that you set aside. But women wearing men's clothes and men wearing women's clothes, I really haven't thought enough about that to decide whether that's rooted in the character of God or not. There are some serious problems that are associated with a unisex type approach to thinking. And if that was a design to keep us from thinking unisexually, then it would still be enforceable today, because we're not, male and female are different, they're not the same. But we're not under most of that law. If we were, it would be repeated in the New Testament, because the New Testament is the church's marching orders. And so that's one reason I don't preach tithing. It's not taught in the New Testament. There's a whole different approach to the teaching on giving by believers in the New Testament, and it's not tithing at all. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's the reason why I don't teach storehouse giving, like in Malachi and some of those Old Testament prophets. You know, bring the offerings to the storehouse and God will pour out. I don't teach that, because that whole financial scenario was God's national income tax on His people to support the tribe of Levi and the temple worship and all the expenses involved in that. We don't have the temple. We don't have all that expenses. We're not under the national income tax of Israel. So that, you know. But that's, you have to be very careful. But nonetheless, the bottom line is, if it's rooted in the character of God, then it's going to be enforced forever. but if it's not, then it'll probably pass off the scene once its point has been made. In the vast majority of the law, the point was made. Man's a sinner. He's not going to get out of it by stopping this kind of behavior and engaging in that kind, because he can't fulfill the law. He doesn't have the capacity. Does that help? Okay? Anything else? Absolutely. It's inherent in the sin nature of man to rebel against compulsion and constraint, because the essence of man's sin is, I'm God and I'll rule my life my way. You can't tell God what to do. So as long as man thinks he's got the right to be God, you can't tell him what to do without raising all this gorge inside and saying, I ain't going to do that, you know, and figure out a way to get around it. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit for the evening. Father, we're grateful to you that your word explains the principles in a way that we can understand, so that we can come to the gospel about your Son and put our trust in your promises and rest in the fact that Jesus did everything the law required so that we could be righteous in your eyes by faith. We pray that you'll work in our hearts and minds to give us clarity on these issues, because they're not simple things, but they do affect the way we think and the way we live. So we appeal to you for your clarification. In Jesus' name, amen.